All right. Well, good morning to all of you. All right. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. And in our message to the church of Thyatira that we're studying today, we're going to basically look at verse 19. And last week we began this study of the message of to the church of Thyatira, and we learned that this church was established in a city that was basically an economic stronghold. The city of Thyatira possessed power, wealth, and influence through its strategic and luxury crafts and trades. This meant that many of the early Christians of Thyatira were likely associated with those trades. We looked at Lydia, who was a dealer in expensive purple dyes. We also noted how that these various trades and crafts formed large guilds in that city. And each of those guilds turned worshipped, or they worshipped and they sacrificed to patron gods. This formed somewhat of a dilemma for the church members involved in those trades, because they were placed in that position of having to choose between their faith and their livelihoods. But some of those believers in that church thought that they could have both. They could have the best of both worlds. And that spirit of compromise we see was promoted by a woman named Jezebel in that congregation and her followers. But the Lord was not pleased with that. And we'll get into those, how the Lord dealt with that as we progress through this message to the church of Thyatira. But finally, we saw that the Lord had revealed himself to this church in verse 18 as the Son of God, whose eyes burn with the revealing fire of truth, and whose bronze feet gleamed as though they were from a burning furnace, ready to enact judgment according to the truth revealed in each heart. But praise God, though his eyes see all of our thoughts and all of our actions, and though he is ready to enact judgment, his grace and his mercy exceed his judgment. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" We are daily deserving of God's wrath, and yet each day he counts us as innocent because our guilt has been laid upon his son. His righteousness has been imputed to us. Verse 4 continues, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." God does not deal with his children according to what they deserve. He does not deal with us according to our iniquities, but according to his goodness. We read Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14 in our intro to the service this morning. And those verses in Psalm 103 really powerfully expound upon how God showers sinners like us with his grace. Just a couple verses from that passage again. Psalm 106 or 103, verse 8, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." Verse 10, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." So if he were to deal with us according to our sin, we would be judged instantly. But Christ has taken that judgment, that justice. Now, by the time we finish this letter, and by the way, this is the longest of the messages to the churches, verses 18 through 29 in Revelation chapter 2. It's the longest of all these seven messages. By the time we get to the end of this, we're going to see that God does judge his church. That believers are not immune to God's discipline. However, God's goodness also means correction. But there is yet one more aspect of God's dealing with his children that's going to be our focus today. He does judge. He does bring justice. He does bring judgment. But he also approves of what is done well. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 reminds us that God is not just in the business of judging evil, revealing sin, and correcting the erring. He is also in the business of acknowledging and rewarding the righteous deeds of the believer. It says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." Hebrews 11:6 also states that God is a rewarder of them which diligently seek him. Now, of course, the context of that verse in Hebrews chapter 11 suggests that the reward in reference is salvation. You know, the whole verse states in Hebrews chapter 11, and I'll just read that for us. It says, "But without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So the context suggests that that reward is salvation, and that by grace through faith. But the Christian life is not only something which begins with faith, but it continues in faith. It is a walk of faith, and it is ultimately realized in the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So that means that the walk of faith is likewise rewarded by God. In Psalm chapter 19, towards the end of that chapter, which is a wonderful chapter, but the end of that chapter, verses 7 through 11, they speak of God's law, God's testimony, God's statutes, his fear, his judgments, and they conclude that in keeping of them, there is great reward. In keeping of them, there is great reward. So this brings us to our passage today, and verse 19 of our chapter. Before we look at this verse closely, let's ask the Lord to bless. Lord, we want to ask for your blessing as we come to your word today. And we just pray that you'd give us wisdom and understanding. Help us to know what it is that you're trying to teach us and to properly apply it. Give me the right words to say and the way to say it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 2, verse 19. This verse brings us to the next point of our outline, which is the knowledge of the Savior. Here Jesus says, "I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." There's a lot in this single verse here. But the first thing that we see, this church, despite its problems, had much to be praised for. Let's see, make sure we're getting progressing here. This church, despite the problems that we know exist, as we're going to see, had much to be praised for. That fact alone should give us pause whenever we are tempted to criticize another body of believers, another church, another family, another individual. Because, again, this church, it had this woman, Jezebel, who is propagating false doctrine. She is teaching the church members in verse 20. We see that she's teaching them to seduce people into fornication, committing acts of idolatry, eating things sacrificed to idols. God's given her space to repent of her fornication, but she's refused. She's swallowing up members of the church body in these acts of evil, and God has very harsh things to say. And yet, Christ has this wonderful verse here saying, "I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience, your works, and that are more at the last than at the beginning." But yet we would be very tempted to criticize a church which exhibited the sin within such a body of believers. Larry D. Wright, I believe he is most well known as a brigadier general in World War II. But he once stated that given half a chance, people often crawl out of the boxes into which we've relegated them. And I suspect that you and I, if we had stepped into that congregation at Thyatira, if we had stepped into that church, having seen that sin and that idolatry, we would have been struck by that immoral and idolatrous undertone and swiftly left, and we would have concluded that this was a false church that met within those walls. And yet, before reproving them for their sin, the Lord praises them for their good. The first thing that the Lord makes note of is their works. Now, interestingly, their works are brought up twice in this verse. The opening statement, he says, is, "I know thy works." We might refer to these as the first works. If we take a step back, remember what we learned in our study of the Church of Ephesus. The Church of Ephesus was criticized by Christ for leaving their first love. They were commanded to repent and to do the first works. If you remember from our illustration from that message, we compared the first works and the first love of the Ephesian church to a newly married couple who are constantly tripping over themselves to find ways to serve one another. Well, that same level of passionate love for Christ was exhibited by the church of Thyatira. They had not left their first love. They had not abandoned those first works. They had rather grown in their love for Christ. They had grown in their works for Christ. But how might that first love sort of energy looked in practice? Well, let's consider some examples of activity and devotion by those newly touched by the Lord's forgiveness. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, records the acts of worship and reverence of a sinful woman who has been moved by the depth of her love for her Savior and her gratefulness for his forgiveness. And this woman in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, she weeps at Jesus' feet. She washes his feet with her hair. And she anoints his head with oil. Others stand there and they mock her. They criticize her. They question her actions. And yet the Lord says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." In Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, we read the account of Zacchaeus as the Lord enters the city of Jericho. And we know Zacchaeus, he's up in that tree so he can see the Lord and see him pass by and hear what he has to say. He's a very curious man. And when the Lord comes to visit him and recognizes him, enters his house and teaches, he responds to the Lord's teaching. And what is his first response? What is that first action that Zacchaeus does? Well, his joyful response is to announce his intention to give generously to those in need and to make restitution to those to whom he has wronged, signifying a total transformation that has occurred in his heart. Finally, John chapter 9 records the healing of a man who was born blind. And then it records his gradual realization through the interviews of the Pharisees and so forth, the chief priests, that the man who healed him must have been sent from God. And at the end of that chapter, the man is cast out of the synagogue. Whereupon Jesus meets him, fully reveals himself to him, and the man's response to knowing the forgiveness of God is simply recorded as worship. He worshiped him. It's not surprising to see a new believer filled with excitement. It's not surprising to see new believers desire to serve and to worship and to grow. But what is sad is to see that love and that fervor to wane, to wax cold, and to disappear in Christians. For that doctrinally and morally sound church of Ephesus, that was the case. Their love grew cold. Their activity for Christ waxed cold. And yet this doctrinally and morally faltering church of Thyatira has something to teach us, because their love and their works for Christ at the last excelled their love and their works at the beginning. The last part of verse 19 says, again, you know, Christ knows their works. And he says that twice here. And he says, the last to be more than the first. Now, think carefully about how great of a compliment that is from the Lord. There's numerous commands to teach, or in teachings in the New Testament, about doing this very thing. Now, as we consider this idea of works and what they look like, what they mean for the believer, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 is a great place to begin, because it shows us that good works are literally part of God's plan for us. They're part of God's purpose for Christians. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." This means that any professing believer who is not actively doing good works is either unsaved or has become so spiritually dull that they're like a knife cast into the back of the drawer, awaiting the time when they're going to be pulled out and sharpened and used again. But when the Lord draws out his instruments to be sharpened through discipline, we must respond to his correction. Or, as was the case of the church of Ephesus, be moved permanently to the display case. The church of Thyatira had only grown sharper and more useful with time. They were useful instruments in the Lord's toolkit, despite their faults, despite their failures, despite their sin. We are God's workmanship. We are tools of God's, created to do good works. Now, Titus chapter 2, verses 3, or sorry, chapter 3, verse 8, speaks more to the aspect of man's responsibility. Ephesians speaks of God's purposes. It's his purposes and his desire that we do good works. But Titus 3, verse 8 speaks to our responsibility. It says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly." that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. You see, even though God has created us and saved us for good works, it's still our duty and responsibility to embrace that purpose and through the power of the Holy Spirit to put it into action. We must put on good works. We must do good works. There's other passages which confirm that fulfilling this purpose for our life takes effort. It takes self-examination. It takes personal sacrifice. And above all, it takes a love for God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 warns us that good works are often taxing upon us. They're taxing physically, they're taxing emotionally, and they're taxing spiritually. And it warns us, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The church of Ephesus grew weary in their well-doing. But the church of Thyatira did not allow weariness to discourage them from serving God. Their works at the end were more and more fervent than their works at the beginning. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you in that, or that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now, I want to point out here, as is the pattern in every message to the churches of Revelation, when the Lord talks about their works, and he lists the things that he approves of, it's pretty clear that these are things he does approve of. You know, their charity, their love, their service, their faith, their patience. These are not just things that he lists that they're trying to pass off as good, and they're not. No, these are actually things that God approves of. He approves of these actions. And he wants them to know this. But so in this context of Revelation, their works are abounding, not merely because of human effort, but they're abounding because of God's supply. God is able to make his grace abound towards you so that you having all sufficiency in all things, may abound into every good work. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, is yet another command given to the church regarding good works. It says, and let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and good works. This means that a key component to a church abounding and growing in good works is to share in the work and the service together. To provoke, to stir one another up, as we read in the version that we shared with the kids, the New King James there. When church members become isolated from the activities of the body, they cease to benefit from the functions and the blessings of the body. And they cease to lend their own blessings to its labor and growth. When I was in Bible college, several of us students, we had this ongoing arrangement where on Thursday afternoons, we would go to one of our teachers' homes and we would watch some just random TV shows with, you know, just it was a time to fellowship and just spend some time. And one of the shows that we often watched was not Ephesus. It was a show called Emergency. And this show basically documents the beginning of the paramedic or the EMT field. Because many years ago, they didn't really have EMTs. They just had ambulance drivers. And they could give very, very, very limited medical assistance. But basically, their job was just to get them to the hospital to be worked on by doctors. So this show documented that field. And in the pilot episode of that show, there's a boatyard accident in which a young girl's arm is severed. And they take her to the hospital while a desperate search is made for her missing limb. Well, finally that limb is found and it's put on ice. It's rushed to the hospital and it's successfully reattached. But my point is that only for a short time can a physical arm be separated from the blood and the nutrients provided by the body. It needs that connection to the body to grow and to live and to thrive. If it remains apart, it eventually dies. In the same way, a member of the body of Christ who seeks to serve Christ alone will soon become weak and unuseful. And their contributions to the body will not be gained. There will be no benefit there. Ephesians 4:16 says, "From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." These works, these good works that the church of Thyatira were doing is something that we can learn from. Finally, good works are one means by which we can testify of Jesus Christ to the world. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now it's interesting, whether or not their doctrine was as pure as it should have been, and whether or not there were serious sin problems within the church, their love for Christ and their work of love was a testimony to Christ. Now, I do want to end this thought with a word of caution, because this is by no means an excuse for sin. This is by no means suggesting that we should ignore wickedness within the body of Christ and just let it be because it's profitable to love Christ. That's not what we're saying here. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Verse 6 of that chapter goes on to say, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Jesus is not pleased with the sin in the church of Thyatira. He is not. His correction is to come soon. But he was pleased with their desire to labor for him. He was pleased with their abundance of good works, and he made sure they knew it. He made sure they understood that he was pleased with certain aspects of their walk with him. And he wanted them to know that he desired them to continue this pattern. Now, as we kind of go over this verse one more time, we've talked a lot about works here. But this verse talks also about charity and service and faith and patience. And these are basically aspects of works. They're different aspects of good works. And so I want to, as we draw close to our closing here this morning, these works are mentioned in four different ways. Charity. Apologize if I got behind on my pictures there. But charity is the word agape. And it's often translated as love. But agape in the Greek is the kind of love that God demonstrates towards us. It's the same love that Jesus shows us as he goes to the cross to die for us and to give his life a ransom for us. This means that the Christians of Thyatira were laboring with the right motivation. Their works were done in love, godly love. Christ says, I know your works and your agape, your godly love. They had a love for God and a godly love for man. And Christ approved of that. The Lord also mentions their service. Interestingly, the word used here for service is diakonia, or it's the same word that we use for the title deacon, for the office of deacon. This means that they were a humble church. They were a church willing to serve one another. They loved and they served. Their works were not done to draw attention to themselves. They were not done to gain some reciprocal benefit, like a transaction. No, they served one another. They acted the part of a servant. This, combined with their agape love, must have made it for a close-knit community of believers. So the Lord mentions their charity, he mentions their service, and thirdly, he mentions their faith. The fact that the Lord mentions this seems to verify that they possessed true faith in Jesus Christ. I find it true that whenever we see grave sin in the life of another believer, we tend to question their faith, and rightfully so. We do tend to question people's faith when they see sin. You know, how could a genuine Christian actually do that, we say. But Jesus' words here, his affirmation of their faith, suggests that although some unbelievers had found their way, crept into that congregation, And though some believers had been led astray and they looked more like the world than Christ, there still was a core body of true faith and true believers in Thyatira. And Christ approved of that. He says, "You have true faith in me." Finally, the Lord mentions their patience. Patience, especially in the context of the early church, has reference to persecution. And so though some may have doubted the faith of the church of Thyatira, Christ informs us that their faith had been tried and proved through suffering. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So the church of Thyatira is a reminder of us to us of two things. First, that God works through imperfect people. This is the same church in verse 20 that God has a few things against, because they allowed compromise into their church. They had some serious problems. And yet, amazingly, God's grace, he still worked with these believers. He worked through imperfect people. We will almost never have a true understanding of how God sees other believers and other churches. And so we must always be very careful to judge ourselves first before we start pointing the fingers at other churches that have problems. Let's look at ourselves first. What problems do we have? Other believers and the problems that other Christians have. Look at ourselves as individuals first and address those problems. Secondly, the church of Thyatira shows us that the Lord passionately calls us to forsake sin. He passionately calls us to forsake sin. And again, we haven't gotten there yet in the text, but in verse 21 and 22, the worst of sinners in this congregation, even those likely not even believers to begin with, it says he gave her space to repent of her fornication. God wants believers to repent. God gave the worst of sinners and troublemakers in the church of Thyatira space to repent. He will certainly judge, but he is patient and he is long-suffering beyond our capacity to understand. So in closing, we must ask ourselves how the Lord would see our work. It's not wise to compare ourselves to other Christians, but could the Lord say of our works today that they are more than when we first believed? Let's close in prayer. Lord, as we consider the church of Thyatira and their labor, their work for you, Lord, they were a very ambitious church. We might even say they were a very progressive church. They increased in their works. They labored hard for you. They had love. They had passion for you. They served one another. And yet they were also a church full of sin and compromise. And Lord, it's hard for us to kind of reconcile those two things. And yet you are the perfect judge, and you discerned between each work, whether it was good or evil. And you called them to repentance as you call us to repentance, Lord. And yet you also rewarded what was good. So Lord, help us to love you and to serve you. Help us to put into action your instructions for our life so that we might be pure. And Lord, we just want to thank you again for your word and ask that you will bless this week. Help us to glorify you. We pray all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.